declare your praises, God. We declare that you are Lord of all the earth, God. We declare, Lord, that you are Lord over our hearts, God. That you are Lord over this nation, God. That you are Lord over the president, God. That you are Lord over all things. God, we just exalt you. We exalt you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we just invite you into this place, God. And I speak to the foundations of this house right now in the name of Jesus. Let even the walls and the foundations hear the teaching today, and let it be established thereof as the word of God is spoken. Let the truth of God be established in this house forever and ever. Amen, church. God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, God, for the truth. And God, I prophesy to our hearts this morning, God, that the hardness of our hearts would be tilled up by the grace and power of your love, God, that we will receive, Lord. We declare we receive what you have to say for us today, to us today. God, we thank you, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Give somebody a hug beside you before you sit down. Tell them they're amazing. Don't forget these guys over here. I have to tell you, before you sit down, if you don't have a notebook, you need to get one. A brother said to me one time, when you listen to Brother Capuccio, it's like drinking from a fire hose. So if you don't have a notebook, right outside the door on the left on the Welcome Center, there's a stack of notebooks there, because we got a little taste of what the Lord has laid on Brother Phil's heart. And I guarantee you're going to want to write this down. I feel like it's a now word for the church. It's a now word for us as believers. That we need to embrace this teaching. It's going to be amazing. So just get prepared, because it's going to be awesome. Amen?
Amen?
We need to get excited in here. You know what I'm saying? I'm not going to do the praise break that my husband did, but if I had it back there, I'd cue it up. I don't think I was here for that, but I heard he was going to do it.
Beautiful. Thank you so much. Yeah.
Do you want to introduce Pastor Phil? I'm not a person of order.
No big introduction. Thank you.
Once again, we're just blessed to have all of you in the house today. Thank you for coming to join us and making the Word of God, the presence of God, the Spirit of God, and the name of God the priority in your lives. Because it's your lives that influence our culture. It's your lives, it's your testimony that shares the truth of God to our world, to a dying world, to a needy world. So we are so blessed to have Brother Phil Capuccio with us. Brother Phil, thank you for joining us again today. We're blessed to have you. We had you here last December and years before that as well. But we're always excited when you come and join us, because our spirits are stirred up, ready to receive. We're like fertile soil, ready to hear the Word of God, that it can be planted and not just sprout, but grow like a mighty oak. Amen. When we nurture the Word of God, when we retain it, we allow it into our lives, and we nourish it, we water it with the study and the Word and the presence and the Spirit of God, that we become so strong in the kingdom. So we met Brother Phil And I think first in 2010, at one of his teaching sessions in Hershey, one of our other fathers of this ministry, Pastors Pete and Tammy Logan, invited us down to hear him when he ministered there at Hershey, when he was the pastor of a church there in Hershey. And he had monthly Saturday teaching sessions. And some of us as elders and leaders went down, and we were so blessed by that. And we've had that connection with you ever since then. The Lord just put it on our hearts that this is an area that we really need to be, just to be strengthened in by a voice like yours. And you have the now voice. It's the Rhema voice for today, because brother Phil is so connected. He's now living in Virginia, outside of Washington, D.C., and I know a lot of what you and your wife, amazing wife, do down there is culturally relevant to what's going on in our nation as well. So God has placed it upon your heart to bring us a word of truth today, about truth, the truth in the life of the believer, what truth is to our culture. I think there'll be a morning and afternoon session about those, and however the Holy Spirit leads you, Brother Phil, you are welcome to do that. So would you please come forward? Would you give Pastor and Brother Phil Capuccio a hand as he comes today?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. I love you guys. Thank you. Thank you for coming out. I always look forward to these times specifically. Coming up here, first of all, you got the greatest coffee in the world. But we kind of share. I always, I try to delve into their wisdom for coffee, because they have insights that I enjoy a good cup of coffee. But anyway, I always enjoy not only being with you, and I look forward to tomorrow morning ministering to the church, but these special times that are more intimate, where we can spend time in the Word of God. And I was talking to Pastor Don a few months ago when we were talking about my time here, and he asked, has God put anything specific on your heart? And there's been some things on my heart that represents a part of a present burden, I would say, if I could use that word, even a concern. And as the day unfolds, I think we'll be able to get a little more into that. I want to identify some of the war that we find ourselves in. How many know we're in a war? And if you think the war is simply Republican versus Democrat, you haven't identified the war. Now, there is a battle in the political arena, but that's only one of the battles. Just like when there was a great war for independence, back in 1775 and 1776 against Great Britain, the overall war was an issue over true freedom and independence, the freedom of worship, which was then the tenets of which our Constitution was born out of, and those unalienable rights that were endowed by our Creator. These were being infringed upon, and that was the issue of the war. But how many know that war had battles? And those battles were the identifiable areas of conflict. And so I'm telling you, we're not in a political war. That's a battle. And there are other fronts. Those are battlefields. But it's very important for us to be able, as God's people, to identify the war. And the war is not conservatism versus liberalism. Those are ideologies. Those are philosophies. And they are in opposition to each other. But there is a war. And I believe that war is a war on truth. A war on truth. So we'll talk a little more about that as our time unfolds. I believe what God has laid upon my heart with regards to truth. And we're going to take time. What I'm teaching today, honestly, we could teach weeks and weeks and weeks and go dive a lot more deeply when you deal with the issue of truth. But I'm going to deal with things that the Holy Spirit has placed upon my heart for our time together. And those of you that have sat under my teaching, you know, I'm a prophet and a teacher. That means that I live always in tension with myself. The prophetic spills over into the teaching. The teaching always makes its way into the prophetic. And so I have a few notes down, but we're going to follow in the spirit of revelation. And there will be points that I believe the Holy Spirit, as I'm communicating, and I've prayed that God would direct my thoughts and direct me in this whole field of truth. There are times I found out, as a prophet, there is an emphasis, and the Holy Spirit says, you just stay in that area. So there'll be areas that will deal with us personally, and then areas that we need to see collectively, understanding the times we're in, and understanding the war we're in, and how we are, what is our position, what is our responsibility in this war on truth. But I want to begin by reading a scripture. This will be our premise. Come with me, if you would, to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 18. And we find ourselves in an exchange between Pilate and Jesus. It is that time in the life of Jesus when his hour had arrived, the reason for which he was born. He wasn't born just to heal a few people within 3.5 years. He wasn't born to cleanse a few lepers. He did that as he was walking to the very reason for which he was born. And that's what he says to Pilate, to be the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. Now, on the way to the cross, he demonstrated and manifested the heart of God, which was to heal, to deliver, and to show who he was by the testimony even of these works. But he didn't just come to heal and deliver. Those 2,000 years ago, he came to bring redemption and ultimate healing, that the power of God may stretch out across the ages through the work on Calvary. And so we drop into this scene of his life where he has been falsely accused, falsely tried, false witnesses in the trial of the Jews, and now presented to Pilate that the Romans may then appropriately take what they have found, finding Jesus guilty, and then through the power of the government, the Roman government, that Jesus would be properly executed. And Pilate found himself with a problem, because in his investigation of Jesus, he didn't find any fault. That would be a violation that would move his heart or his office against Jesus. So he found himself in a conflict. He is the governor of the region, which included the Jerusalem under the Roman Empire. But he's more concerned with peace in his realm. And he sees this uprising, and he sees this trouble that this quote-unquote rabbi is creating. He would want to satisfy their, bring peace. Maybe if I have him scourged, I could spare his life, because I don't find he's done anything that would have violated Roman law. And so he didn't want to put him to death. He, by his own admission, he said, I find no fault with the man. And yet maybe I could satisfy the desire of the Jews if I will just maybe issue some sort of punishment against him. Well, he did that, and it didn't satisfy their desire. And then they upped it a notch, and it was no longer a Jewish issue. They began to say, we have no king but Caesar. Now the indictment was that his preaching, especially his preaching, was subversive to the government, because he's proclaiming he's a king. and that there's a kingdom. Let me just say this. With the proclamation of the kingdom of God, and as the church becomes more less churchy and more kingdom, that's what literally invites more and more political persecution. Now we know, because we're people of another kingdom, and even though we are called to submit ourselves to the powers that be, but when there is a conflict, as Peter says, whether we're to obey God or man, you judge. And then that's when Roman persecution began to be launched against the church. There is always the religious persecution that the church will be faced, because the gospel, first of all, is an indictment against religion. Religion, the essence of religion, is a works-based salvation. The difference between the religions is they just have different prescriptions of works that says you need to do this in order for God to accept you. Whether it's say a rosary, or whether it's to, in the Jewish sense, whether it's to, you know, keep ceremonial laws, it's the same root, and what is it's works based. So there's always a conflict between the true gospel and religion. When governments get involved is when there is the demonstration and the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as the government becomes increasingly ungodly in its principles of civil authority, and they begin to call evil good and good evil, that's then when the church becomes, stands as literally in contradiction to the governmental trend of the day. And that's when persecution then starts coming. And I'm going to identify some of that. But let's drop in here in John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" See, once he hears kingdom, now he said, now we got to talk. Jesus said to him, now up until this time, Jesus was quiet. The Bible said he was as a lamb dumb. He went before his shearers. But now Pilate says, "I need to talk to you because I'm hearing that you think you're a king." So Jesus answered, he said, "Are you saying this of yourself, or did others tell you this?" Verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, he didn't say it's not in it. He just said it's not of it. It means point of origin. It's not of this world, of this cosmos, of this world system. If it was, my servants would be fighting that I shouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Then are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You said I'm a king. Now to this end was I born, and for this very reason I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Now Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" That's the million-dollar question. So we're going to just call today's teaching, "What is truth?" What is truth? And I want to begin to identify the, again, we could go weeks and months into this kind of study, but I want to begin to identify the kind of relationship that the Bible instructs us as believers that we're to have specifically with truth. It's not automatic. It's a decision. What are the benefits of having the kind of relationship with truth, and then what are the consequences when we do not have the kind of relationship with the truth, even as believers. And you're going to see that it is a personal responsibility that we're called to have, and we want to identify some of this. What is truth? There are three dimensions of truth that the Bible, I believe, identifies. I'm breaking it down into threes. First of all, there is, I'm going to call it living truth. Now, I'm going to identify truth, as the person of Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, and I am not a truth, I am the truth. I am the truth and the life. So Jesus was the living, animated embodiment of the truth. Now, the synonymous term with truth is God's word. Wherever you read of reference to the word of God, you could exchange it with the word truth, and it's the same. So the scriptures I'm going to refer to, we're not going to be turning to every scripture. We wouldn't have time to cover what I believe God wants us to cover. When Jesus prayed in the garden, remember his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, and he said, Father, I've given them thy word. Now sanctify them by thy word, for thy word is truth. So what is truth? The truth is the word of God. The truth is the word of God. Every aspect of what truth is that we'll identify finds its root in God. Three times in the scriptures, you know, God is described in many different ways that present some dimension of God in the Old Testament. And we can go through the covenant names of God, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our victory, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. And all of these are little snippets and dimensions of the virtuous makeup and components of who God is. You can't just say God is this and capture it all, because God in his person is like a diamond. You just keep turning it, you see another facet of his glory. But three times he's called the God of truth. He's the God of truth, which means any truth that pertains to any dimension of any aspect of life, if it is true, it must come from God for it to be true. So you have Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we've got to come to terms with the living truth. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning was the truth. And the truth was with God, and the truth is God. Or the Word was with God, and the Word is God. When you skip down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Or, and the truth, Jesus said, I am the truth, and the truth became flesh. Right? And the truth became flesh, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The word in John chapter 1, and we will return here, is the word logos. Okay? It's the word logos. It's where we get the English word logic. Logic. Logic describes a complete system of thinking. Logos. Logic. What is logic? It's the system of thinking is described in one word, wisdom. Okay? When you understand that, What we find Jesus is, in the beginning was the logic of God. In other words, there's a complete system of thinking called God's logic. James identifies it as wisdom that comes from above. There's two types of wisdom. He said the wisdom from above. And then there's wisdom, he says, from beneath. And he contrasts these two wisdom. So there's wisdom that has its root in God. And wisdom is the principal thing. In other words, there's a system of thought, which I'm going to later identify, that God wants his people to have that comes from above. Or there's a system of thought that comes from below. And whatever that system of thinking is, it will dictate our actions. And it is the interpreter of life for us, whatever that system is. Jesus represented God's complete logic is in the embodiment of Jesus. If you want to know what the will of God was, what's the plan of God, it's in Christ. It's in Christ. Jesus is the wisdom of God, the Bible says. He's not only the power of God, he's the wisdom of God. So God wrapped flesh around his wisdom, and all of the plan of God from before the foundations of the world became manifest in Jesus. He was the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. In him we live and move and have our being. All of God's plan for mankind is summed up in the person of his Son. That he may gather all things in him, the Bible says. So Jesus is the living Logos. He's the living Word of God. Now, when you believe in Jesus, how many know that'll save you? That'll give you eternal life. The next dimension of truth is what I call present truth. Present truth, and that comes from a scripture. I'll give you the scripture reference. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in, and look at this phrase, in the present truth. By putting the word present truth, it becomes a modifier of the noun truth, which means it's truth for the moment. It's truth, it's specific truth for the occasion. So there's the living truth of Christ, which is the complete system of thinking, true logic that comes from God. Then there is specific truth that applies to a circumstance, that applies to a life. I would call this the Rhema. I would call this the Rhema. That's the other word for the word word. Instead of logos, there's rhema. This is what Jesus was making reference to when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Now I'm gonna change it because they're synonymous, but by every truth that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Meaning, I don't just live by what we're going to come into the third dimension. I have to have ears to hear what the present truth is for Phil Cappuccio. Now that present truth may be very different than what the present truth is for you, for where you're at in your journey. But then there is the present truth for where the church is at. That's why it says, let him that has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying. And this requires me to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. This requires me to have a relationship with the Son. Right? Jesus Christ, the living truth. That has to do with the Son of God. This has to do with the Holy Spirit. In John 14, or John 16, Jesus said, John 16, 12, I've got many other things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them right now. When he, the Spirit of what? Truth. The Spirit of truth. So we have God is called the God of truth, the Father. Jesus said, I am the truth. And then we have the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of truth. So there's only one God, but in every dimension of God's relationship to us, there's different administrations. In other words, my relationship to Jesus, what Jesus did for my life, there's a distinction between my relationship with the Holy Spirit. All one God, not three gods. But the truth as it is in Jesus gives me eternal life. My relationship with the Holy Spirit that's living and active now guides me in present truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you in all truth. He'll guide you in the truth. So I need fellowship with the Holy Spirit so I can be established in what is the present truth for my life. Does this make sense to you? Okay. So present truth. He is the Spirit of truth. The third dimension, and this is what we're going to really focus in on. I call this eternal truth. Eternal truth. Now, this is going to identify more of the war. That's what we're dealing with. There's a war here. And I need to have a relationship with all three, and I need to know the role of all three in my life. It's not good enough to have two out of three. There'll be a problem. There are people that believe in Jesus and they're saved, but how many know they're not living in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? They believe certain things have ended. So as a result of that, they're cessationists. They believe in the Bible. They believe in eternal truth. There is a godliness, there's a standard of truth, they are saved, but how many know there's no life in them? They are not living in present truth. Or we may call it prophetic truth. What is the Holy Spirit saying now? Then there are those who would be spirit-filled, charismatic people. They're saved, they have a relationship with Jesus, have a relationship with the Rhema, spend time in prayer, seeking God, living union with the Holy Spirit, but their lives may not be committed to eternal truth. And so even though they're saved, and even though they have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, they are not sound. And as a result, there are problems. What I'm saying, and then if you don't have a relationship with the living truth, well, that's what you need first and foremost. You know what? You could say, I believe, and these are conservatives. You could be, every Christian, and I shouldn't have to say it this way, but I need to say it this way. Every Bible-believing Christian, I don't know if there's another kind, there's no other kind, is conservative. And conservative is not a term that's political. It's a term that's ideological. Means that we believe that there are unchanging principles that govern, that find their roots in the Word of God, and so that's conservatism versus liberalism. So every Christian that wants to be true to eternal truth will become increasingly more and more conservative in their politics. Okay. But not all conservatives are Christian. So we can find agreement with conservatives who have not embraced the living truth, but we find agreement when it comes to the eternal truths or the moral truths that find their roots in God. And there's a dimension of agreement. I can walk with an unsafe person when it comes to civil government. I could walk together with a Mormon. I could walk together with a Jehovah's Witness. I could walk together with somebody who still receives the moral foundation of the Scriptures, even though they don't have a relationship with the living truth. In the realm of civil government, we can find agreement. So we need to make that distinction. That's why I don't need my civil authorities to be confessed Christians for them to be good leaders. But I do need to see what is their commitment to that third dimension of truth that has a moral base. Okay, very important. So eternal truth, this is the truth that we're going to find is right now there's a war over. Eternal truth, let me give you the scripture. I think I jotted it down. And it's all over. 117, Psalm 117, 2. He said, His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. When we speak about the eternal truth, we speak about the unchanging, unyielding, unalterable, truth. For mankind. I'm going to tell you a story in a moment, but what makes truth, truth, is this aspect and these components to truth. It's unchanging, unyielding, unalterable. Now, how many know when it comes to prophetic truth or present truth, that is changing? That's why it's called present truth. Churches or lives that get stuck in tradition have made present truth unchanging.
Right. That's
good. So we did this. This is what God spoke 40 years ago. And not understanding the distinction between present truth and then eternal truth. It's not that that's not true. But the dimension of that truth is specific set of instructions for a life, for a church, for a community, in a given situation. It's the proceeding truth that comes out of God's mouth for our lives. And what we do is we think all truth is eternal, it's unchanging, and by, I put it this way, we can find ourselves stuck in tradition by doing what God said too long. So we're not up to date. Let me give you an example. The word of the Lord comes to Abraham, take your son, Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, the one that you love, Isaac, and you offer him unto me as a burnt sacrifice. How many know that was present truth? And he obeyed. He took his son. He's obeying present truth, revealed truth. Puts the wood on his son's back, which goes to tell you Isaac wasn't a little boy. He was much older. Isaac is seen. The Bible says in Hebrews that when Abraham heard this call, he obeyed, taking Isaac, whom he received as a figure of him to come. So Isaac is a figure of Christ, carrying the wood on his back, Jesus carrying the cross, the promised son, Abraham depicted as the father. And we have the son willingly submitting to the father. We have Isaac willingly submitting to the father. Abraham with the wood builds an altar, takes the wood because it's going to be a burnt offering. Binds his son to the altar. How many know this 125 years old or something like that? He wasn't wrestling with this young man. The young man's laying his life down. binds him to the altar. How many know Christ? It wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross. It was his submission to the will of the Father. But he was bound to the altar as a living, as a sacrifice. He's obeying the present truth, lifts up that knife with the full intention to obey God, and now the truth changes. The truth changes. Abraham, don't do him any harm. Now, if he would have continued obeying the truth he received too long, in what he believed was obedience, he would have killed all of his promises. See what I'm saying? So he had to have an ear to hear. What was the present truth? God said, no, don't do it. It wasn't that God was confused. He said, now I know you love me. We have no full understanding why God tells us, why he deals with us in certain ways that he deals with us. We may have an inkling. We may have a certain idea of why God, but many times we don't know, and God's just looking for obedience. And it's not until we obey and we look back and we could see the fruit of following present truth. See what I'm saying? So, taking present truth and doing it forever, making it eternal truth, puts you into dead tradition. Taking eternal truth and changing it put you into false doctrine. Let me give you an eternal truth. Mary was a virgin. How many know that's unchanging? That's unchanging. That's established. That Christ came and was born of a virgin. You alter that, now you got false doctrine. So when you mess with eternal truth, you don't have false tradition, you have false doctrine. What's being messed with today is this. Is this. So what makes truth, truth, and it puts truth in a category all of its own, and we're talking now about eternal truth more than anything else, is the fact that for truth to be truth, it's got to be unyielding, unbending, cannot be modified, and always true. Regardless of the time, regardless of the occasion, regardless of the trends, they come and go. But what puts truth in its own category that comes from God, eternal truth, is it refuses to yield, be modified, be altered. And so you and I have the Word of God, which is eternal truth. Thy Word, O Lord, is forever settled. It's not only is it infallible, not only is it inspirational, not only is it inerrant, it's unchanging, it's unyielding, it's unalterable. So here's the issue when it comes to truth. When truth confronts my life, eternal truth. Now I'm going to key in on our relationship to eternal truth. When the unalterable, unyielding truth, God's Word, confronts my life, it refuses to change, which requires me to change. Which one will yield? Which one will be modified? And for the believer, we'll find out in a few moments, this is the great issue that separates believers and disciples. And there is a distinction. I want to tell you a story I heard many years ago when I was pastoring in Boston. It stayed with me since I heard it. We were in a pastor's meeting, and one of the pastors was talking about having a problem with his house that he noticed there was a crack that kept appearing, a hairline crack in his wall when he was watching television. He's watching TV and his eyes noticed this crack. He turned on the light brighter. Oh, he saw a crack. He couldn't even continue watching the program. He kept looking at that crack. He thought, well, let me just go take care of it. So he did what most would do. He took some spackle. Went, got his little tools, and he filled it in with some spackle, smoothed it out. It dried. Couldn't even tell there was a crack. Good, taken care of. After a few weeks, he's watching TV, sees the crack. He's like, well, I took care of that. Maybe I didn't do enough spackle. He did this two or three times. He was sharing with us. And after a while, the crack kept appearing on his wall. So he calls one of the other pastors that met with us, who also, they were carpenters. You know, pastoring, but they had a business. They had a carpentry business. So he called him over. He said, I got this crack that keeps appearing on my wall in my living room. Would you come over and you got a chance? Sure, I'll come over. So he comes over, he shows him the crack, tells him what he did. Oh, he said, okay. He goes and he gets, it was about this long, a carpenter's level, a wooden level. He said, bring me to the basement. The pastor didn't even think about the basement because he's looking at where the problem is. Goes to the basement. It was this, one of these old homes in Boston, block foundation, and he starts putting the level in different parts of the basement, and he finds where the house must have settled, it's not square. And he said, this needs to be shimmied up. You know, the poles they have in the basement, I'm not a builder. And he said, and he did the calculations, we need to shimmy this up. That's the problem. The problem is down here. The symptom is up there. And I have found, even as a pastor, in the lives of God's people, there have been times where a crack keeps appearing. They've been anointed. They've been prophesied over. Some of them said, all I need is another word. That's spackle. That's prophetic spackle. Come on. I'm not saying, look, I'm a prophet in the sense God uses me to prophesy, and I've been on the receiving end of prophetic words that have been precious to me. I don't know where I'd be without those words. But there have been most times than not, it wasn't a prophetic word I needed. It was to modify my life when truth confronted me. See? And so they were putting spackle, but this carpenter said, no, you've got a foundational problem. You can use all the spackle you want. Within a year's time, you're going to have to go get another canister of spackle. It'll never address the problem. And I've seen this as a pastor where there were cracks in a marriage. Come on. Cracks in finances. And we think maybe the answer is, you know, some super anointed vessel coming. If I could just get a word through Benny Hinn, if I could just get anointed from this one, if I could just take this seminar, and all these things are good in of themselves, but that's not really addressing the issue. I have found most times the issue comes down to a believer's relationship with truth. With truth. And I never forgot that story. Now, having said that, and we're going to zero in, I want to talk for a few moments on the benefit as a believer, what it means to be a disciple. What is the distinction? These terms are not interchangeable throughout the scriptures. Jesus made it very clear there were many that believed on him. Many that believed on him, but he said, if you're going to be my disciple, a disciple, which means a disciplined one, specifically identifies a pupil and one who comes into a relationship with his word. That's the issue of disciple. Many believed on him, the living truth. But Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So the issue of the yoke of Christ is the yoke of God's word. The yoke of God's word. But let's take a look. Go to John chapter 8. Hallelujah. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And I love the progression. Okay? We have believers. They're Jewish believers. That's who he's dealing with. Not non-believers. He's dealing with believers. We have if, then, and. In that progression. This is a word of criteria. Whenever you use the word if. Two-letter word, but it's a criteria. If you continue in my word. Okay? That's criteria. I got to meet that criteria. And how many know that responsibility is leveled at the individual, the believer? If you meet this criteria, what criteria? Continue in my word. We could substitute word to truth. If you continue in my truth, criteria, if you continue, that means to live in truth or the word, we come to the next word, then. This is a word that describes position or identity. Then are you my disciples. So you're not a disciple because you believe. You're a believer as a result of being a believer, as a result of believing. You're not a disciple because you believe. You're a disciple because you continue in the truth. I believe in Jesus. I'm a disciple. Not so fast. We'll see if you're a disciple. Your relationship to living truth made you a believer. Now, living truth is directing you to the relationship to the truth. That will determine whether you're a disciple in that regard. Okay, then you're my disciple. Then here's the result. End is a result. It's a term of result. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you liberated. Now follow this. This is so important. I start off as a believer, but now Jesus is giving me another status. That's up to me. My response, it's available to me, but it's going to be up to me. If I want to know this kind of ongoing liberation, if I want to know ongoing freedom, if I don't want to live with cracks that keep appearing in my life that my mother had, my father had, my sister had, the Capuccio cracks. I could be liberated from those cracks. But the key is to go from here to liberation. I'm going to have to meet a criteria, be willing to continue in the truth, his word. Then that repositions me, gives me a new identity from believer to a disciple. I've embraced the harness and the discipline of truth. I have come face to face with truth as a believer. Truth says I'm not changing. Truth says I'm not being modified. Truth said I won't allow you to update me. I'm truth. And I say, okay, truth, I'll change. I'll modify. I'll be altered by your authority in my life. Jesus said, if you will do that, you'll end up with a life of freedom. Because what this tells me is, truth possesses the inherent power to liberate. That's why truth is in its own category. The Word of God is in its own category. There is inherent power within the truth, within God's Word, to actually free you. Now, God could liberate us. There, depending on the need, He could free us. He could minister to us through many different avenues. A prophetic word. The laying on of hands. Any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. So there's, and what I find is that we seem to understand those avenues, but the most consistent, constant avenue of ongoing freedom is really going to come down to my relationship to the truth on a daily basis. This is what I got to deal with. And this is an area of great need in today's Western expression of Christianity. And we'll talk a little later about the warnings in the Bible about rejecting the truth to the believers and having itching ears and instead wanting fables and not truth. I want good stories. I want motivational things that will encourage me. Hear me. And we're finding more and more that there are fables that are replacing truth. Because a fable, a story can make me feel good. A story could motivate me. A story has its place, but it can't change me. Only truth. Only truth. That's why you should really, I'm speaking to you, Life Tree, thank God for this house. Because you've got two people here that are not looking to give you some really good stories to even attract having itching ears. But thank God you have a house where truth is honored. Amen? Truth is honored. But you know what? As much as we thank God for what truth could do, not everybody wants the truth. They don't want the truth because the truth requires change. The truth requires me to be modified. Go with me to the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I woke up early this morning and the Lord gave me this phrase as I was meditating on what He wanted me to bring to you. And you're going to see it in this particular scripture. I'm going to write it down here. Truth is the master key to the door of deliverance. Truth is the master key to the door of deliverance. How many know there could be a lot of other keys, and they're all very significant, but what separates a master key from other keys? All I could have a key to that door, a key to that door if they had locks. I see that they don't. A key to that door, a key to that door. And those keys afford me certain access to the door. And wherever that door leads. And it's a legitimate key. And it's a blessing to have that key. But then Pastor Don comes. You know, he's got a master. What does that master key do? Opens up that door, that door, that door, that door. Truth is the master key. Truth is the master key. In fact, so let's look at the scripture, and I'm going to talk about it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, be apt to teach, and to be very patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. One translation says, be willing to instruct those, now watch this, this is crazy, who live in opposition to their own goals. They live in opposition. In other words, you ever hear the phrase, I'm my own worst enemy? That's true. And the more you walk with Christ, and the more you find out what, we were talking about this in the car, what transacted through Calvary and through the power of the name of Jesus, how many know Satan's a defeated foe? Amen. But Phil Cappuccio's got to be defeated every day. I could become my own worst enemy. Most of the New Testament is dealing with not making provision to the flesh. The book of Galatians. The flesh versus the spirit. These two are contrary one to another. Not talking about the devil. Talking about the flesh. What is the flesh? It's talking about the natural man that is ruled by natural tendencies. See, there's the sinful man, then there's the natural man. The sinful man, if I understand correctly, has already been consigned to the death in the burial of baptism. I've been cut off from Adam, and I'm to reckon myself dead to sin. Because that's what I got from Adam. We all have been born with a sinful nature. That was our great inheritance from Adam. Sinfulness, iniquity. I was born in iniquity. But there's a great provision that separates me from the power of ongoing iniquity, and it is identification through the waters of baptism with, by faith, with the death of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, don't let sin have dominion over you. Do you know you could walk free from the sins that dominated you? You can. Now, every day we have to walk in obedience. How many know I can commit new sins? And it's not because of what I got from Adam. It's because I may not be obeying God now. In other words, I'm responsible for that. Sins of omission, sins of commission. The Lord, the Bible says all unrighteousness is sin. He that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin to him. So the Holy Spirit could be telling me to do something, and for whatever reason, fear of rejection, fear of, this is the other enemy I got to deal with, I'll identify. Let's say I don't obey. How many know that's a sin? It has nothing to do with Adam. It has to do with not my sinful life, but my self-life. That has got to be crucified every day. So there's the sinful life, but there's the natural life, that self-life. Then there is the spirit man, the spiritual man. Okay, is that clear? Okay. Look at 2 Timothy more. I said, truth is the master key to the door of deliverance. Verse 25, you got to be able, the servant of the Lord should be apt to teach and be patient in meekness, instructing these individuals who actually live in opposition to themselves. If God by chance will give them repentance, notice how you get repentance, to what? The acknowledging of truth. Now, that's why I said it's a master key. The door to change is the door of repentance. Repentance. Repentance is one of the most precious gifts that God could give us. And let me tell you, without the work of God, we cannot repent. We cannot repent. I need the light of the Holy Spirit to show me where change is needed. I need the grace of God. It says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I need godly influence, God's influence, to lead me to repentance. Because if it was just up to Phil Cappuccio, I would bypass this door. Because this door requires changing my mind. And if I could change my mind, I could change my actions. That means I could go from bondage to liberty. The issue is changing my mind. That's what repentance deals with. I've often said it, I probably have said it here, you could believe right but think wrong. So it's possible, again, to be a Christian in the sense that I have embraced the living truth, Jesus Christ, He's my Savior, but I could still live in bondage. How many know you could be a believer and live in bondage? But Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, not after we die. Not when He comes back. Now. Now we have eternal life. It's a quality of life. But the difference is going to be my relationship to truth. It's the master key. So, if I acknowledge truth. So here's truth. Here's how I'm living. There's a conflict. And if I, through instruction, am confronted with truth and confronted with how I'm living, and these two are contrary. If I will insert the master key and acknowledge truth, that means I make truth the preference. I agree with truth. I now come to terms with disagreement in light of truth with my actions, with my thinking. I then have been given through truth a master key. Where truth becomes a door. And now I walk through the door of truth, through repentance, into liberation. Because look what he goes on to say. If God by chance will give them repentance, how do I get repentance? If you will acknowledge the truth, embrace it, you may recover yourself out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Wow. That means that in many cases, I actually have the master key to my own deliverance. In many cases. Oh, there are those occasions. There may need to be reinforcements and prayer. And God gives specific instructions about dealing with something in our life, but the more I walk with God, the more I find that He's given me all things that pertain to life and godlikeness. He's already given me these things. And a lot of times, it boils back down to the master key of truth. What's your relationship with truth? Oh, I love Jesus, we know that. But what about truth? What about the Word of God? What's your relationship? Will you acknowledge the truth? Are you willing to say, I'm wrong, truth is right? I must change, truth does not change. Because whenever we are confronted, or the church, or at any level, whenever truth is revealed and known, a decision must be made. Do I bow to truth and acknowledge truth? Or do I dismiss truth and I acknowledge my own will and my own way? Because at that point in time, you will determine whether you will be delivered from the snare of the devil or whether Satan can continue at his will to bring you again back into bondage. And I don't care how much spackle you apply, you'll still see the crack. And you'll see that crack for the next 20 years and 30 years. In other words, he found access because you refused to walk through the door of truth. Does this make sense? See, I need to have a relationship with truth . How are we doing? Okay. Now, I want to identify something. I want to take a little bit. I don't want to miss. Okay. I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 3. I want to go back to the beginning to identify. Let's find the tap root and go right back to the beginning. The book of Genesis is the seedbed of all truth. Genesis chapter 3. Let me get there. I want us to see a principle. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the singular fruit that comes from the singular tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the woman said, and the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate, and gave also to her husband, and he ate. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew now they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God now walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And look at verse 11. And he said, and I want to really key in on what the Lord's reply is to Adam's statement. "Who told you?" Who told you? I'm going to put dot, dot, dot. What we need to understand when we go back to the beginning, we have the creation of man, and we also have the instruction of God to man. We find the not only the origin of man, we find the origin of sin. And God said, "Behold, I've given you all the trees in the garden for you to eat from. But there's one tree." I love the phrase "in the midst of the garden," which means it's easily accessible. And this tree today is very easily accessible. He said, "This one tree you're not to eat from." And he calls the tree, it's the tree of knowledge. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But notice, it's a separate resource from the knowledge of God that comes from God. Because up until this point, the only source of knowledge Adam had was God. What God said became Adam's base of knowledge. Meaning, Adam's interpretation of all of life within creation came from God's perspective. And that's how God designed man to live. And that God would view, I mean man, would view every component of life from what God said about that. That's my basis of knowledge. Well, we saw what happened. The first temptation of Satan was to get man to find his interpretation of life from another source, independent of God, to go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once man ate of that fruit, suddenly man has another reference as to what he determines to be right and what he determines to be wrong. It's no longer God being his reference. He's now eating fruit from another tree that God said, don't eat. Don't eat from that tree. And as a result, man eats from that tree. Man sins because he disobeyed God. But not only does man sin, we see the results of that. Man now has a relationship with God. There's guilt, there's condemnation. Instead of welcoming the presence of God, he's fearful of the presence of God. Man finds himself hiding. He finds himself becoming literally dominated in a garden he was to have dominion over. And now God asks him these words. Who told you? Where are you getting your information? You've got another source. And the same sin is committed ongoingly because that same tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the midst of every garden, and that's the garden of our life. I should be able, the question I must ask myself as a believer to find out where I'm getting my information, where I'm getting truth and knowledge is, every aspect of life, I need to ask myself this question. Who told me? Who told me? Who defined for me family? Who defined for me gender? Who told me? I need to ask myself that question so that I could determine I might love God, but be eating from the wrong tree. Come on. Who told you? You know, part of my testimony, in my particular case, I was not saved having a heroin needle filled, you know, hanging from my arm. I was not an alcoholic. I was 17 years old. Loved sports in general. Pretty good kid. I mean, I did things I shouldn't have done. But, you know, my testimony, the thing that impacted me, that led me to go to my parents' Bible preaching Pentecostal church that I determined in my heart I would never go to, resulted, what impacted me, was two nights before when from 9 o'clock at night till 5 o'clock in the morning, me and three of my friends sat with my mother and we had questions. And what was revealed to me is how she was able to reference from the Bible answers to all of our questions. It was startling to me as a senior in high school, because I only read the Bible as a Catholic. There were I went to Catholic school, so there were different portions of what they called the gospel that was in the Missalette that applied to that week's message. And I would read that part, but of course, it meant nothing to me. If you said, do you believe the Bible is God's word? I'd say, sure, because that's what I was told. Not that I had any conviction that it was God's word. But if you were to ask me, what is the Bible? I would have answered, well, it's a religious book, and it would be, basically, it was the Christian's handbook and manual. Just like, you know, the Book of Mormon would be the book for Mormonism, or the Bhagavad Gita is the book for Hinduism, or the Christians have their handbook. So I would have basically said it's a religious book that tells you how to live a Christian life, if I could sum it up. Well, that night, my mother, God used my mother to really broaden my understanding, because the questions we were asking were not religious. We were asking all kinds of questions. I mean, that conversation went every which way. Talking about life and purpose. Talked about, Mom was able to go back to Genesis. She talked about marriage. She talked about what God's looking for in the earth and man. And the thing that was revealed to me is that this book is not simply a religious handbook. This has the answers for life. That was compelling. That was eye-opening to me, and that was influential. That caused me to say, yeah, I'm going to go to that church that I vowed I would never go to. And then I got there, and the rest is history. You know, it's God said. It's like one time we had, how many have ever heard of R.W. Shambach? Remember, he was an evangelist years ago. That's right. It's from Harrisburg. He used to have a saying, you don't have any problems, trouble. You don't have any problems. All you need is faith in God. Well, one time we helped Brother Shambach put up a 2,000 seat tent on Long Island, and I forgot the reason why I was telling this story. Because I thought about, you don't have any problems. All you need is faith in God. Oh, my goodness. But, forget that story. No, really, I forgot why I brought up Brother Shambach and the truth. I was talking about the truth, and I was talking about the Bible, and I was talking about these Pentecostals. Why I went to that spirit-filled Pentecostal church that I made fun of was because of the truth. Well, anyway, it's probably going to hit me in the middle of a very important point and then take my mind away from the point I need to be in. Anyway, the Bible to me, it began to open my eyes, that encouraged me to, I want to know more. Because I thought this was just a religious handbook instruction, you know, for Christianity. And because of our conversation, Mom could say, well, the Bible says, the book of Proverbs, Jesus said. And I saw that it was addressing all manner of living and all issues of life. And then once I got saved, oh, this is what I was going to say about Shambach. Brother Shambach used to say, bring your friends to the tent. Just tell them you're bringing them to the circus. Tell them the big top is up and you're bringing them to the circus. And once they get here, he goes, we'll take care of the rest. And that's why I said, so I vowed I would never go into that church. God used it to get me into the church, and then he took care of the rest. That's the point I was making. So anyway, but that so impacted me that once I got saved, right from the beginning, there was this incredible sense of importance and desire to grow in my relationship with truth and the Word of God. And I realized that as I came to terms with truth, growing in the knowledge of truth, in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of truth, what was given to me were master keys that continue to free me and liberate me. When Jesus said, and the truth will make you free, in that context, he wasn't talking about the devil. And he wasn't even talking about the sins of the flesh. He was talking about talking to the Pharisees and the religious crowd, the Jews that believed. He was really talking about being liberated from false concepts that were traditions that they lifted up in place of truth. Remember, he said, you teach for doctrine the traditions of men, and you make the word of God of none effect. So what I found is that the greatest enemy that I've got to contend with, from time to time, I've got to deal with satanic assaults. And there are wicked days, and there's days of attack. But the most consistent battle are traditional patterns of thought, ideas, things that have shaped my thinking from family to tradition to teachings to philosophies to all different ways that have tried to encroach themselves that would give me a certain logic that would create a certain system of thought so that my actions then would be determined and dictated to by that particular system, and I will continue in bondage. Jesus said, only my truth will set you free. What do I really need to be free from? The other influences and the other encroachments that want to determine my thinking, that will dictate my logic, Phil Cappuccio's system of thinking. If I will allow the Word of God to begin to become the new system and the new logic, he says that promises to free you, liberate you, and that will bring you down a path of freedom and liberation. This is the great work of discipleship. This is what the church is first called to. Only God can convert a heart, but a disciple is made. A disciple is not a miracle that takes place in a moment. New birth is. A new birth is. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We preach the gospel, but only God could regenerate a heart. But once that baby is born, come on, how many know it's got to be raised? It's got to be trained. And the great work of the church, Jesus said, go out and make disciples. It's not to have big buildings. It's not to have more people. It is to become a transformative community that primarily through the power of the Holy Spirit, but through the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, transformation is taking place. Master keys are given to people where they can open up doors. Cracks could begin to be healed. Foundations could be straightened out. That should be the ongoing work of the church. And you know what? Disciples, they love that kind of church. But people that do not want to be confronted with truth, they'll pass those kinds of churches on, and they'll go to churches, I hate to say it, where they would rather hear a Sunday fable. Wow. It's the truth. It's what we're dealing with today. And so as a result, we got people who are calling themselves Christians, but when you look at their life, they keep eating from another tree. And they have a whole different value system. And they're trying to Christianize what God said in His Word He's against. But they're saying, no, this is, don't you judge me. Jesus came to love. And we find this contradiction that, you know, between, it's almost like love and truth are at war with each other. You got the love crowd that basically affirms everything. And then you got the truth crowd that's looked upon by the love crowd as great judges. Can I tell you something? You can't separate true love from truth. Here's what Paul said about love, 1 Corinthians 13. He wrote about love. He said, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. You could call it love, but it's not going to be God's love. God's love has the component of truth to it. And truth has the inherent power to set you free. And at the end of the day, isn't that love's motive? To liberate, to set free. Hallelujah. You know what? I think we could take a break, because then I would like to go a little more into the war And I want to break down a little more from Genesis, where we find ourselves today, and discuss that a little more, what's happening today, and talk about the war on truth. Does anybody have any questions or any comments? Anything you want to even add that maybe the Holy Spirit made real to you, or you feel, boy, that point or that issue really rung my bell? Or, you know, in this kind of forum, I really welcome any kind of exchange, anything that anybody wants to share. Anybody? Immediately.
And I said, I don't think I am judged. And she said, yeah, you just have to let them live their lives. And I said, basically, I am letting them live their lives, but I don't agree with it. I said, I love them, I encourage them, but I just can't, you know, pass it aside and say, oh, you're doing fine, because they're not living the truth.
You know, it's interesting. Two very serious Christians, husband and wife, said, can I talk to you this week? We have to talk to you this week. Got to ask your, seek your advice on something with you and Denise. So we FaceTimed each other, and what they brought up is your experience. They said, we have, there's two individuals that, they're Christian, they're dear friends, but there's issues in their life that are really not right. I mean, big time. We've talked to them. And both of them said that we were wrong, and they were accused of being judgmental. We told them how much we care for them. We told them how much we love you, but you've got to repent in this particular. And they didn't divulge to us what the area was. But I know them enough. They're mature believers. They just said, you know, we're not going around trying to shine the spotlight on what we think everybody's little fault is. These are dear friends, and it's a major issue. That is clearly in violation of God's word. And they're professed Christians. So, in the context of our friendship, we told them, and that we were met with the same thing. You're very hard to approach. Who are you to judge? So on and so forth. And that's a mentality today.
Mm-hmm.
That's a mentality. And the truth is, I'm not called to be judgmental with regards to anyone. But I'm called to judge all things. So as long as the focal point is not on the person, but the action. The action. I cannot. I'm not in the place to make a judgment call as far as your standing with God. I can't do that. But I could say that lifestyle is wrong. That action is wrong. I must say that. And that's part of being in the community of the true church. But if people don't want that aspect of fellowship, then where's the church going to end up? We are the ground and the pillar of truth. And if we don't honor that dimension of being in the church, the church ceases to become salt, ceases to become light. And Jesus said, if the salt loses its savor, you're good for nothing. And that could happen in our lives, because the truth brings light on dark. It says, and there are people that will not come to the truth because their deeds are evil, and they don't want the light of truth to expose their deeds. So this is a major, you know, issue, and I think it's one of the main issues that we are confronted with of Western Christianity in the 21st century, is the issue of truth. A dividing line is being drawn of what biblical Christianity is and what Christian in name only is. Some people call themselves Christianity is simply the term of an affiliation. But Christianity is supposed to be a term of description. It's supposed to describe who I am, not simply be a name of an affiliation. You know what I'm saying? And so, a dividing line. And the dividing line is going to be the issue of how I deal with truth. How I deal with truth. So, yes?
Is it? Okay. I'm sorry. How do you deal with someone that doesn't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God?
Right.
Because you have people who you say, well, the Bible says this.
Right.
And they say, oh, well, you know, the Bible is just a book or well, that was then, this is now. So if they, you know, when we use God's word, if somebody doesn't accept God's word, you know, where do we go from there?
Yeah. Well, the only thing, and that's where prayer, you know, prayer has got to take place, and we've got to trust the Holy Spirit to draw them. The only thing that I would say is you got two issues here. The issue of presenting Jesus and salvation, and the issue of presenting eternal truth for mankind. And you could show by principle that how the issue of truth will produce certain fruit with regards to outcomes. You know, and so it takes a real wisdom to appeal to that. See, the issue with where America was at, it's not that everybody was saved in America when America was formed, but philosophically, there was a cultural consciousness of Christianity, or we call it Judeo-Christian principles, meaning the Word of God was the premier textbook. Doesn't mean everybody was saved, but it means that there was an acknowledgement so that the Word of God, it was the first textbook in school and public education. So the principles of the Word, not the Quran, not any other book, was the premier and founding principles for the foundation of civil government. So philosophically, even Ben Franklin, he was not a confessed Christian, but philosophically, he embraced the principles of Christianity for the foundations of government. And he referred to the Bible. He was the one that made motion that we were to appeal to the sovereign and almighty God for his wisdom. And then he even quoted the scriptures, and he's not noted to be a confessed Christian. When he said, quoting Jesus, and he said, if a sparrow, he said, cannot fall to the ground without the Father's knowledge, without God's knowledge, neither can an empire be raised up without God's aid. And he made some scriptural references. So which goes to show you the place the Bible had, at least at the level of governance. That could be the point of appeal. But only God. Today, a discipleship has taken place in the colleges and in the universities. These have not simply been educators. These have been philosophers that have come in the garb of educators. And they have brought philosophy, and they have brought knowledge from the tree to the young, fertile minds. And they have become discipled in secularism, humanism. These are philosophies where it's no longer a God-centered life. Now it's a man-centered life. Now I become the center. Here's a common phrase today. That's your reality. That's not my reality. If you look up the word truth, a definition will come up reality. A reality, the difference between a reality and fables means this is the actual thing, this is really what's going on. So really, there's one reality. And the other is a mirage. Satan is a liar. But God's reality will not be mocked. And so people could say, look, who are you to impose your... If they continue in their way, they will end up with the fruit of that reality, which will be destructive. And so wisdom is justified by its children. And that is the great challenge. And I'm going to rein myself in, but I believe that's why we need new schools. We need new educators that come from, and I want to begin to identify after our break, I want to deal with worldview. I want to deal with when truth is your worldview and the lenses of truth that must interpret life. I'm going to deal with four worldviews that the Bible, which was the foundation of this nation, but I'm going to deal with four worldviews that interprets and colors all of life for us. When today in the colleges and in the universities, what they give them is another worldview. They give them a new set of glasses. With secularists, they are prescribed, their prescription is humanism. And they say, here you go. Start wearing these glasses. And now when you wear these glasses, it will color everything you see with what's been given you. And that is the problem that we've had, and we'll identify it from the Word of God, and that's the battle. Anybody else? Yes?
I love when you said that truth was the master key to the door of deliverance. I teach, and there's certain teachers that have a master key, and it can open up any door. And I just think, man, I want that master key because it's powerful. And I just, that to me was like a, wow, that's so cool, because I think master keys are awesome. But yeah. But you know, I'm dealing with in the education system, and I see such young people that need delivered.
Yeah.
And they don't know the truth. And so many more young... what's really prevalent is this whole LGBTQ whatever,
yes,
community.
Absolutely.
And it's just so sad to see these kids go down this path and they don't know the truth. It's just so sad to me. And I pray for them all the time. And I started praying again over my room and just so they can just have a glimmer of light or something that just, I don't know,
absolutely,
sparks them. But... yesterday we were at a Walmart getting cards, and I'm trying to find this card for my daughter. It's finals week, and I to say something, and so there was these ones on love, and I'm reading them, and I'm like, that just seems odd. It looks like two women on that card, and then I look at the tag of it,
okay,
and it's man and man and women for women, and I was so appalled.
I'm thinking, you know.
It just continues to keep growing, but we need to continue to have that master key to unlock the truth for people.
Absolutely.
It was really cool that you said that.
You know, I said, and I know I have the liberty to say this here, and I know sometimes because of the way the political issues are today, if you're active at any level on social media, you could see even within among Christians, because of the issues of the ways of President Donald Trump, and then what you see the agenda of a complete Democratic Party whose entire platform has been now redefined. And we see the conflict there. And I was talking to somebody, and I understand the legitimate difficulty as a Christian to deal with some of the New York rough, crude ways of President Donald Trump. I understand it, and it's legitimate. I mean, he's not going to get any kind of award for being Mr. Meek. Mr. Gentle. And they say, they're offended by that. I say, you're offended by that. Because I said, when did he ever offend you? I'm offended by his way. I said, okay, his way may be offensive. I'm going to ask you another question, though. How come you're not more offended by abortion? How come you're not more offended by transgenderism? You're not more offended by same-sex marriage? You're not more... That offends me.
Yes.
I pray for him because of his ways. But when you really talk about it, what should be, as a believer, as a disciple, as a Christian, what should be more offending? A violation to the truth of God.
That's right. That's good.
You know. So, which goes to show you, again, in the lives of many believers, truth doesn't hold the kind of weight that it needs to hold in their life. They're more impacted by lesser things than ultimate things, which is truth. Which is truth. Look, I'd rather even have a preacher that may be a little rough around the edges, but they're giving me truth. I mean, John the Baptist, I think he'd have a hard time being invited to many of the prophetic conferences today. He's a little rough. Come on, John. You're calling them vipers. You're calling them whited sepulchers. You're saying, who told you to come to the meeting, you bunch of hypocrites? And then Jesus says about John, no greater man was born to a woman than John. So it's like we also have this picture of Jesus. And understand what I'm about to say. In a sense, Jesus was kind of like the Donald Trump of his day. He was offensive. Come on, many were offended by him. We got to understand, we've got this beautiful, placid, wonderful Jesus that accepts everybody because he is love. And that's what that's not the Jesus of the Bible I read. I read a Jesus that forgives and is merciful but will confront you with truth. And will unmask your religion and call you a hypocrite to your face. Look, we got to grapple with that Jesus. Come on. And how many know, but he does that because he loves us.
Amen.
You know, I grew up in a home where my parents loved me, but they paddled. So, hey, what are you doing? Let's just sing Kumbaya here. I mean, you know, let's just love each other. Let's say, I'm about to love you real good, son. Because what you're doing could one day really hurt you or hurt someone else. You don't understand it now. And isn't it amazing when you grow up how much more you appreciate the things you were mad about when you were young, and then when you have kids, you're twice as bad as your parents ever were. And it takes the grandfather telling you, calm down. And you call to mind everything they did, you hated when they did it, now you grow up and you're twice what they were. Because you saw the value when you matured of that expression, that it actually was, whom the Father loves, he chastens.
Yeah, that's right.
Doesn't just affirm, but chastens. All right, I'm going on here. Pastor Don, all right, my brother, you come on up. This all right this morning, and then we'll just spend a little more time after we get our cup of coffee and
yeah,
whatever else
yeah,
you have prepared.
Brother Phil, how much time would you like on the break here? 10, 15?
No, whatever you want. No, what do you have planned? It's time to eat.
Oh, we're going to do lunch now. All right. Yeah, it's all okay.
Yeah.
I thought we were just middle of the first session because I was just enjoying this.
No.
Yeah,
it's 10
okay.
to 12.
Yeah,
I
didn't know it was that late. You know,
yeah,
it's
yeah.
Okay, praise the Lord. All right. Well, listen, let's just take a break. We're going to have a Peggy, anything we need to do specific? Any specific instructions?
Yeah, just give us your attention. 10 minutes.
Okay.
Set up,
all right.
You'll go to the kitchen.
Okay.
Around the table to get your food.
Okay. So kind of congregate out in the cafe, and when it's time, we'll have it. We're going to get the food in the kitchen and bring it back to the cafe to eat. And it's the team has worked very hard. It's a very nice lunch, and we hope everybody can stay and enjoy that. And then we'll have an afternoon session. When we're done, we'll start with worship again, as we did today, and we'll get back into it. I have a notebook here. I have a number of these, but this one I opened up first page. March 17, 2012, Reverend Phil Capuccio, I will make you to be fishers of men. That was, you were giving your session down there in Hershey. And I have in here Bill Johnson. I have notes from Bill Johnson. I saw Heidi Baker, Randy Clark, and Phil Capuccio. Those are the notable speakers here. So, yeah, we're really blessed to have you. Are you really you're enjoying this? Because I know I am. Praise the Lord. Yeah, really a you've been blessed us so much. So, yeah. So let's take some time. And again, we'll give the team a few minutes to set up, and we'll call for lunch. And when we're all done, we'll reconvene this afternoon. I don't know exactly what time that will be, but when we're done fellowshipping and having lunch. So any other special instructions, Pastor Sherry? Okay. You know what? I'm going to say a prayer for the food. We're on the same wavelength. So yes, thank you, Patty. So let's just bow our heads. God, we thank you for this day, Father. Your word is truth to God. Your word is nourishment to our bodies. So we thank you, Father, for having nourished our bodies and our soul. We look forward to the afternoon session. But Father, right now we thank you for the food you've given us. And God, we pray that you use it to our bodies that we can glorify you in word and deed. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you're dismissed.
We're going to rehearse, yeah.